If you brought your Bibles tonight, and I hope that you have, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Over there in the last half of the New Testament. So last little bit of your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll give you just a moment to find it. I want to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go to the Lord together in a word of prayer. And we'll try to share just a few simple thoughts this evening, but it's hopefully something that God will use and have a profound effect on you and in me. And so anyways, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I warn you, I'm going to drag you around the Bible just a little bit today, or this evening, but that's all right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the first verse says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." Emphasis on a couple things in that. First of all, the last thing he says, God has given us, believers, His Holy Spirit. In verse 7, it says that God's not called us to uncleanness, to worldliness, to sin. That's what it means by uncleanness, to, you know, all of these things. But instead, he's called us unto holiness. And the other thing is in verse 3, where it says, "It is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication," verse 4, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Remember that. That each one of us will know how to possess our vessel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just humbly come before you here tonight, thanking you, Lord, for the good day and for the many blessings. Thanking you for each one you sent our way tonight. Thanking you, Lord, for the services that we've had this morning and all those that come to the altar this morning and the things that were done and taken care of there. And we just thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you poured out on us. Lord, you've been so good to us. You just continued to bless our church and bless our labors for you. And Lord, we don't deserve it, and we're not worthy, and we know that. But God, you've done it anyways. And Lord, we just praise you and we thank you. And God, as we come before you here tonight, and there's been different needs that's been lifted up, and there's been things that's been mentioned and things that's been said. And God, I just believe everything that's been done here tonight's been done for your honor and your glory and been pleasing to you. And God, my heart's desire is that everything else that is said and done here tonight, God, would also be pleasing to you and for your honor and your glory. And so, God, I'm just asking that you would, your presence has already been felt here tonight, but I'm just asking that you'd continue to move in our midst in a mighty way. God, that you would continue to stir us up and draw us near to you, Lord. My prayer tonight is, Lord, is that you would just bless each and every one that has made the effort to come out here tonight. And, oh, Lord, if there's anything, anywhere we've fallen short, anywhere we're struggling, oh Lord, touch us here tonight. God, convict us of where we fall short. Draw us near to you. Lift us up. Encourage us, Lord. Oh Lord, help us to know how to possess our vessels in honor and sanctification and keep them clean and ready for your use. Oh Lord, have your way in our service, in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, here and in this service here tonight. And we'll be sure and give you every bit of the glory for it. And Lord, one more thing, I need your help tonight. I can't preach a lick without you. Lest you give it to me, I got nothing worth saying. So God, I'm asking, clear my mind of everything but your message, your thoughts, your words, place on my tongue the very things you'd have me to say tonight. God, just help me, Lord, to preach your word in a way that pleases you and glorifies you. And God, all of us will be sure and give you every bit of the glory for it because you alone are worthy of it. So Lord, we just ask and have your way and your will. We love you. We worship you. We praise your holy name. We ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. I guess there's just a few things that I need to lay out here this evening. A few facts that I need to present to you tonight. I've emphasized, and I really, everything supports this one statement here in verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Everything else I've emphasized here, everything else I'm going to go through in the scriptures tonight is to emphasize this point here of knowing how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. It says this is the will of God. It's even our sanctification. So, what is all of that mean? And what does it mean to us? First of all, without going too deep into this, because in the definition of sanctification, you can get pretty far in the weeds and you get pretty deep in it. And I'll just be honest with you, an old hillbilly like me, sanctification is not one of them words that I would normally use in everyday conversation. And be honest with you, before I started studying the Bible, I didn't have no idea what it meant. It's one of them, a Bible word. Only reason I even know what it means or ever use it is because it's in the Bible. And so anyways, I don't know. You may be perfectly clear and you may have a better understanding of it than what I do. But just real quick, that word sanctification, in the simplest definition that I know anyways, is our sanctification is the process by which we are made holy. And to be made holy, it means to be set apart for God's use, okay? So if something is sanctified, if something is made holy, right, that means it is set apart and it is for God's use and God's use exclusively, not anything else. That word sanctification, it talks about how we are to be sanctified, all right? And so that word sanctification, you ever wonder where that word saint comes from? That's where it comes from. Those that are sanctified are saints. I'm just going to say it. You probably know this already, but there are certain denominations and in other religions and all kinds of stuff. The Catholic Church is one that comes to mind that takes the word saint and elevates it to super Christian. Right? That's essentially what they mean by it, right? They've got a whole definition that goes by it, and there has to be so many for the Catholic Church. There has to be verified miracles and this and that, and then they, you know, and then they believe once that saint gets to heaven, that saint will have, that's a super Christian in their minds, and that super Christian will have special powers and abilities in heaven, and that's why they'll pray to them, and they'll say, well, we're not really praying to them, we're just praying for them to intercede and help for us, you know. All that stuff, you don't find any of that in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches about any of those things. The Bible doesn't teach anything about super Christians. What it teaches about is flawed human beings that are sinners, that have fallen short of the glory of God, that is messed up and imperfect just like you and I. But in spite of all that, God has used ordinary men and women to do extraordinary things. That's the bottom line. And just to make it really, really clear, anyone who is saved, right? Oh, we get all caught up and confused on that sanctified and things like that and holy, and we get a little nervous around that. But listen to me. If you are saved, saved, on your way to heaven, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you die, you won't go to hell, you'll go to heaven. Put your repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ. If that fits you, if you are saved, then in Jesus Christ you are sanctified and you are a saint. You may not feel like a saint. You may not always act like a saint. And we sure ain't worthy of being called saints. But that's all that the word saint means, is someone who is sanctified. And in Christ, we are sanctified. So, he's talking about this is our sanctification. This is part of the process where we're made holy, right? And he says here in this scripture that we need to know how to possess our vessel. So what does he mean by that? What is the vessel? Well, in this context, it's pretty simple. That's you and me. We are the vessel. So maybe the question that should be asked here is, a vessel for what? Right? A vessel, you know, the most basic definition of vessel, you know, how it's used in the scripture, is something that carries something or contains something. So when you think of a vessel, usually how it's used is talking about a pot or a jar or something like that, right? It's made to carry something, right? But when he uses it in this context and in this sense, it is referring to us. We are a vessel. But a vessel for what? A vessel for God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In the Old Testament time period, before Christ came, they had a temple built on a hill, we commonly refer to as, well, we commonly refer to it as the Temple Mount. In the Old Testament, the first encounter we have with it is when it's the same hill that Abraham takes Isaac up on the top of to sacrifice, Mount Moriah. In the Old Testament time period, David got everything together, and Solomon, and we'll go back there and talk about Solomon in a minute, but Solomon built a temple on that Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, or what we know today as Jerusalem. And on that temple complex, right, it had a wall around it and gates that went into it, porches on it, place for sacrifices to be offered. And then there is the, I don't know how else to refer to it, but the sanctuary, the building part of it. And that building part was two rooms. Holy place, and then the back room, the inner room, which is the most holy of holies. Holy of holies, holy place and the holy of holies. When you went into the part of the courtyard there where the sacrifices are offered, where the priests work, where there was a great big altar that they offered them burnt sacrifices on. And there was a great big, I'd just call it wash tub. They had a little, there are a little better terms for it than that. But this bronze, how do you say, Jennifer, laver, there you go. It's a big fancy wash tub is what it is. is where they'd wash their hands when they got bloody, right? It's where they would, I'm being a little bit, I probably shouldn't say that like that. But God had certain prescribed uses where they were supposed to use that, right? And where that's there. That's the two pieces of furniture or things that it is described to us that God told them how to build and how to use, and it was there. And then you walked into the room. There's only one door, only one way in, and only one way out. That's really important, all right? It symbolizes the path to God. There's only one way. His name is Jesus. There is no other way. You see, there is no other door. There was no other way to enter into the holy place, right? And this is important. I'm getting there, all right? Because you go into the holy place, and this is something where the priest would, whoever the priest was that was on duty, they would go into, right, certain times every day, right? They had certain jobs that they would do. When you walked in, there was three articles of furniture that is in the holy place. When you walked in, on the right was a table where what they called the showbread was at. There was 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That was changed out weekly. All right, and then on the left was the golden lampstand, the menorah, right? The candlestick, right? It's the only light in the whole place. Everything in here represents, right, Christ in some way or another, right? The showbread. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." When we partook of the communion last Sunday night, right? He says, "If you don't eat of me, right, you're not going to have," right? He said, "This is given so that you can," right? You remember all of that. So he goes through all of that, right? And then right in front is the altar of incense. If you remember John the Baptist's daddy, that's where he was at and what he was doing when he had his encounter with the angel. Symbolizes that incense going up before God is a sweet-smelling Savior. We see over and over that it tells us the prayers of the saints, not super Christians, just ordinary saved people, come up before God. Every bit of it symbolizes something. And then there's a curtain. Big, heavy, purdy curtain. And that's what separated. That was the divider between the two rooms. And in that back room, most holy of holies. I started to say one thing was in there, but that's not 100% right. The one piece of furniture in there is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is what they carried through the wilderness. If you was in Jennifer's Sunday school class, that's what they had out front when they crossed the Jordan River. That's what they had out front when they're marching around the walls of Jericho. That's what, there were certain ones of the Levites, that was their job to carry it, right? Inside that Ark of the Covenant, boy, I'm drawing a blank. Somebody will have to help me out here. Inside that Ark of the Covenant, it was Aaron's rod that was in there, right? The one that had budded, right? There was some manna from in the wilderness. It seemed like it was one other thing. Was there one more thing? Do what? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. What's wrong with me? Oh, my goodness. James, there wasn't no bones in there. You're thinking the wrong kind of box now. He's trying to throw me off is what he's doing. Yeah, what is wrong with me? Ten Commandments. But that's not the only thing that's in that room. You see, the top of that, the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, is called the mercy seat. And God tells them that that was where he would dwell. It's upon that mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant wasn't the only thing in that Holy of Holies. The presence of God was in there. Remember, I told you there's only one door. There's only one way. There's only one access. Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the way." That's what that part of it symbolized. So you have the presence of God dwelling there in the temple. You know, it's interesting priests go into the holy place every day. But they only went in to the Holy of Holies one time per year, Day of Atonement. They go in there that one time, on that one day. They actually go in there a couple times on that one day. Holy of Holies. And not just anybody could go in there. Had to be a high priest. And he couldn't just stroll in there like I stroll in here or like you stroll in here every week. But let me tell you, he better make sure he had things right with God first before he went in there. They were so serious about it. Now, this is what Jewish tradition says. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but that there was a time period. Okay, first of all, they had like little bells on the fringe of his garment. As long as they could hear them bells, they knowed he's still moving around. He's still all right. God hadn't struck him dead. But just in case, they tied a rope around his foot. I mean, you think about it for a minute. If he's the only guy who can go in there, and he didn't even have things right, and God strikes him dead, who's going in there to get his body out? They got that rope to drag him out. That's how serious it was at that time. And that is where the presence of God dwelt during that age, during that dispensation. But in the New Testament, I just quoted to you 1 Corinthians 3:16, where he says, "Know ye not? Don't you understand? Don't you realize that now you and I, we are the temple of God." Christians, right? That's why the last part, I think it was the last verse I read to you in our text here this evening, where it told us, Scott, you got it open there, let me see it. I probably should leave me a Bible just down here somewhere. All right, so right there, "Who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit." That's the last part of verse 8. Right? "Given unto us his Holy Spirit." The presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, but now we are the temple of God, and he dwells within the believer. If he's going to dwell within the believer, right, we're the vessel. Vessel carries something, it holds something, it contains something. He said, you got to know how to keep your vessel, right, in sanctification and in honor. So, first of all, we are the vessel. When you think about a vessel, a pot that holds things, right, think about it this way. This is what happens. God pours himself out into us. In the Old Testament times, he dwelt in the Holy of Holies, but now he dwells within us, believers. That's the first thing you've got to understand from this. The second thing is if we're the vessel and he's going to pour himself out in us, the vessel must be clean and ready, set apart for the master's use. Right? Think about it for a minute. God uses clean vessels. God uses clean dishes. I started to say how many ovens a drink out of a dirty cup, but I don't want to know that. I've always been one of them, man, whenever I get a glass out of the cabinet, I look at it. I want it to be clean. Jennifer, she don't like me at all because if there's something there, I'll find it, you know. And I'll be scrubbing it out of there and complaining about her dishwasher and actual dishwasher, not complaining about Jennifer. And complain about that dishwasher do no good, you know. Anyways, I don't like to drink out of a dirty glass. I don't like to eat off of a dirty plate. I don't like to use dirty dishes. Matter of fact, I won't use dirty dishes. And neither will God. Neither will God. That's what he's saying there. Man, if I was just going to stop here and tell you what to go home with, I'd tell you it's time to do the dishes. That's what it is. It's time to do the dishes. But I've got a couple more things I need to say here, so let's keep going. I've tried to make the point that God uses clean vessels, not dirty ones. That's what he's talking about when he's saying it's the will of God that you know how, right? Know how to keep your vessel clean, sanctified, right? To honor. Those are the ones that he will fill. We won't fill a dirty glass with clean water, and God won't do it either. Second Timothy, I think, goes right along with this. Second Timothy chapter 2. Let me read a couple verses to you. Verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Therefore the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. Depart from sin. Iniquity. Transgressions. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, right? Made holy, set apart for God's use, and meet, right? Ready for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You see, it's just as simple as this. We keep presenting the clean vessel and have it ready and keep presenting it to God, and God keeps filling it. It's just as simple as that. Now, maybe before I go any further, the question has got to be, how is the vessel made clean? Well, the first thing you might be thinking is soap and water. That's how I get the dishes clean. And I get that. I understand that. And I want you to use soap and water. But that's not the kind of clean that he's talking about here. You see, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. See, that's what he's talking about. Don't think of a literal soap and water type being made clean. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the being our hearts being washed clean, right? That's what he's talking about, the forgiveness of sins. So how is the vessel made clean? It is by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? God's only begotten Son. That's what cleanses us from all sin. No other way. You see, it is the blood of Jesus that washes us and makes us clean. Understand this. You don't make yourself clean. I don't make myself clean. You can't clean yourself. I can't clean myself. Only God can make us clean. That's why the prophet Isaiah tells us all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That's why he says that. If you go back, and so in other words, we want to think, right, it's in human nature to earn salvation. It's in human nature to earn God's favor. It's in our human nature to think the more good works that we do, the more God will look down on us and smile. The more pleased God will be with us. And he's pleased when we do good things, But we got to do it for the right reason with the right heart. And so doing good things to earn God's favor is backwards. Get the vessel clean first. Present it to God so he can fill it up. And the good works will come naturally. You'll not have to think about it. You'll not have to try. You'll not have to worry over it. You'll just do it by the nature of the new man that you are. That's why Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. But if you go back in 2 Chronicles and you see the dedication of the temple, all right? Remember, David, King David wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him because he was a man of war. So David made all the preparations and plans and got things right, or not right, but ready for his son Solomon, King Solomon, to build it. And starting in chapter 6, right, we're really familiar with chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7, 14, which is a part of Solomon's prayer, and God's response to Solomon's prayer, where he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then he goes on and talks about that he'll hear from heaven and he'll heal their land, right? Okay, well, and we know that one really well, but if you back up in chapter 6 is where Solomon's prayer, I believe it starts in chapter 6, but in verse 18, Solomon, when he's praying, he confesses and almost asks, but he's confessing that this temple that they have just constructed, that they're dedicating to God and God's use, that God has promised he'd come and dwell in, and that's where he would tabernacle with them, that's where he would meet with them and fellowship with them. He says, of all the heavens and the earth cannot contain you, neither cannot contain all of you, God, neither can this temple. It's a good point. It's a big temple, but it ain't big enough to contain all of God. All of the world's not big enough to contain all of God. This temple right here that you and I are, just like that temple 3,000 years ago, cannot contain all of God either. What I'm trying to say is there's always more of God, and there's always room for more. So, I come to tell you something and to ask you something. Come to tell you it's time to do the dishes. And I came to ask you, how much of God do you want? How much of God do you want? Because God wants to keep pouring himself into you. He wants to keep filling the vessel. I want to read one more passage of Scripture to you in 1 Kings. No, it's 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a miracle performed by the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4. It's about a widow woman. Let me get there and read it to you real quick. 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 1 says, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elisha, saying, thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, well, what shall I do for thee? In other words, he's saying, what do you want me to do about it? Then, now Elisha goes on. She didn't even have time to answer. He says, tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil, a vessel of oil, a pot of oil. Verse 3. Then he said, All right, so Elisha says to the widow woman, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. He's saying, go to the neighbors and borrow as many pots as you can. Not a few. Get a bunch. Verse 4. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. Right? So when you've gathered all the pots you can borrow, come back in the house and close the doors. And thou shalt pour into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So you take the one pot with oil in it, and you just start pouring into the pots that you borrow. And as each one gets full, set it aside, put another one under there. So she went from him. Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more in the oil state. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy payment, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Can I start out by saying, understand, I've kind of tried to figure out exactly what it means, the sons of the prophets. I don't know if he was a prophet, if he helped. You know, the Bible talks about a school of prophets. I'm not really sure exactly, but I know this, that he was a good godly man, that he served God, and Elisha knew who he was, and he had passed away. Obviously, he must have been still young when he passed away. He leaves this widow. He leaves these two boys who are still at home, right? It is very hard for a woman to make a living in that day and time. I figure the boys can't be that old, because if they were that old, they would go out and work and provide for their mother, which is what I'm sure they did as they got a little bit older, but they must have been too young still yet to do that. And so this would have been a difficult time, right? They obviously weren't wealthy, and if they would have had family who would have been able to take care of them, they probably would have helped them out, but it appears that they didn't have any of that. She did not know where to turn, so she turned to the man of God, she turned to Elisha, and she's begging for help. And Elisha says, what you got in the house? And she says, I ain't got nothing but this pot of olive oil. And he says, all right, that's what we'll use. You know, I find it interesting. All through the scriptures, God so often begins with what we already have. I mean, think about it. Moses had a rod in his hand, and God used that rod that was in his hand, right? God used that to accomplish great things. Peter and the other fellers that was with him that was fishing, right? They had fishing nets in their hand. If you go and read that in Luke chapter 5. And that's what God used. And that the young lad in the feeding of the 5,000, right? In John chapter 6, he had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that's what God started with. That's what he used. And all this poor widow woman had was a little oil in a vessel. But little is much when God is in it. I mean, put yourself in her shoes for just a minute. I wish Ashton and the boys were here tonight. They'd make a good example of this. Although there's 3 of them boys, I'm not sure what I'd do with that. I'd say the creditors probably wouldn't want Knox. They'd probably want the other 2, so. But think about it. This woman, she's in bad shape. There ain't no, you know, social safety net. There's no welfare. There's no, pension. There's no nothing like that. And they owed money. And in that, you know, according to their laws in that day and time, they could come and take the boys and use them. Now, they had to treat them, they had, you know, they couldn't be cruel to them, but used them essentially as servants or slaves until they had the debt worked off. No choice about it. And she's beside herself. You could understand that. You would be too. I would be. And so Elisha tells her, here's what you're going to do. And remember, olive oil is kind of a valuable commodity, all right? And he says, here's what you're going to do. I mean, one little pot of it is not worth a bunch, but a bunch of pots of it is. He says, you go around and you borrow all of the pots that you can, all the vessels you can from all your neighbors. And do you see her there at the house? She says, all right, boys. Got a little hope for the first time in quite a while. She says, all right, boys. And can you see her directing them, saying, okay, now you go down here to so-and-so. I know she has some, and she'll loan us some, and them up here, they'll loan us some, and go down here to, right, can you see, go down there to Grandma and Grandpa's, they'll have some, and go over here to, right, and, you know, get what you can, boys, you know. And so they're gathering up, borrowing these pots, and they're bringing them back, and she's gathering them up there. And see, here's the thing now. I mean, it doesn't say it exactly like this, but I mean, I'm just reasoning it out here. There has come a point where she said, okay, that's enough. We've got enough. So then they close the door. And I start pouring the oil. Now, throughout all of the scripture, almost every time, there's probably an exception or two, but I can think of one right now. Throughout all of the scripture, oil represents, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the thing about all of this is, as long as she had something to pour that oil in, that oil kept pouring. Never hit the bottom of it. Do you understand? There come a point when she said that was enough. But if they would have kept gathering pots, the oil would still be pouring today. Do you get what I'm trying to say here? It symbolizes the Holy Spirit. As long as you keep presenting it, right, it is not going to run out. He is going to keep pouring. But there come a point, there come a time where she said that's enough. And that is exactly what we do with God. There comes a point when we say that's enough. I told you to go home and wash and do the dishes. Well, you don't have to go home to do the dishes, but I told you to do the dishes. Make sure the vessel is clean and ready for the master's use. And then the question was, how much of God do you want? Do you really? I mean, you know, there come a point when she said, she told her sons, that's enough. And that's the point I'm trying to make. We do the same thing with God. There comes a point where we say, okay, that's enough. I got all I need. I'm satisfied. I'm complacent with where I am. But my question to you is, do you really have enough? Maybe I should be asking it this way. How much do you want? How much of God do you want? And how bad do you want it? Right, because you could be sitting here saying, well, you know, there come a point when she run out of vessels to borrow. Are you sure about that? Because the real question there is how bad did you want to borrow some more? There comes a point, you might say, well, there comes a point where I've got all of God I can handle. Are you sure about that? Because the real question is, how much of God do you want and how bad do you want it? How much of your life is spent seeking after God? How much do you pray? How much do you worship?
How much do you read and study your Bible?
No, seriously. How much of God do you want? I'm asking you this because you can have all you want. You can have all you want. And we miss out on that. We miss out on so much of what God has for us and what God wants to do in our lives and with us and through us. Because there comes a point where we say, okay, that's enough. Oh, if I was to ask you, if I was to poll you, I know I use this a lot, but if I was to poll you as you were leaving here, and I said, how much of God do you want? You'd say, all I can get. I know every one of you would say that. I'd like more. But the real question is, how bad do you want it? Do you really? Would you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar and I want to give you an opportunity to come tonight. Spirit of God dealing with you, would you come tonight? You got a need, you got a burden, you just come right on. Maybe there's something you need to be praying about, you just come and pray. Maybe there's somebody you need to be praying for, well, come on and pray for them. We'll pray with you if you'd like. Maybe it's you. Maybe God's dealing with you. If that's the case, then you come on. Maybe there's some things you need to get sorted out with God. Well, you just come right on. Now's the time to do that. Whatever it is, maybe you're just wanting some more of God. Listen to me. If you'll come, right, and present that empty vessel before Him, that one that's meet and ready for the Master's use, He'll start pouring Himself out in you. I promise. Whatever it is, you just come right on. Don't you miss this opportunity. You just come on.